It's so good to be back here. I want to begin by clearing up some things that I heard an old preacher said last Wednesday night. That Ted Burleson fella, I know that you are a patient congregation, but having Burlesons 2 weeks in a row, I think has earned you a new level, a new stripe of patience. But in all seriousness, he shared with me how wonderful it was to be here and how much he enjoyed that time, and I knew that he would, based on our experience here in the spring, and just hope that you know how much you're loved and appreciated. I know sometimes when you're in the midst of a congregation, it's hard to look outside yourself and to see your reputation in the brotherhood and in the world, for that matter, as a light to the community and a light to the world, but that's exactly what this congregation is, and I want to thank you for that, and I'm humbled by the invitation to be back here again and to think with you for a few minutes about why we study the Word, what the story of the Bible is all about. I also know that you're in for a special treat next Wednesday night when Dan Chambers from the Concord Road congregation is supposed to be here. Dan and I were in grad school at Lipscomb together, and he and his wife Leola are dear friends of ours, and I know that he will do an outstanding job. He's coming over to Decatur County this fall and is going to hold our area-wide meeting, and we are very much looking forward to that. So I know you've got a great schedule ahead of you and behind you, and I don't know about the present, but we're going to get through it together, and I'm just thankful to think about God's Word with you for a few minutes. Is it possible for us to study the Bible too much? And is it possible for us to think about God's Word too much? Tonight I would like to suggest that the answer to that question is obviously no. I mean, there are so many truths, there's so much to be said about the power of God's Word, and as this series has indicated, there are many aspects of what it means to look at God's Word and to study that Word, as you're thinking about on Wednesday nights this summer and in many other settings. And so tonight, I'd like for us to think about this perhaps from a little bit of a different perspective and think about the story of God's Word. Now, when you hear that word story, I don't know how you feel, because sometimes story means, well, something made up, a tall tale. You know, like folklore or mythology. I remember during Mule Day, back in the day, I don't know if they still do this or not, but they go over there and hear great storytellers tell stories, and how much fun it was just to hear them tell those old stories. Well, when I use the word story, that's not what I mean. I'm not talking about Mother Goose. I'm talking about something that's factual and accurate and historical, and most importantly, God-inspired. What I mean by the word story is not, on another hand, what you'll sometimes heard referred to in academic circles as a narrative approach to Scripture, a narrative hermeneutic, where basically what they're suggesting is we can step back from God's Word and look at the big picture and maybe not be as concerned about the details, maybe not be as concerned about individual verses or words or phrases, that as long as we understand the big picture, the story, that's enough. That's not what I'm suggesting either. As a matter of fact, I think every word of Scripture, every verse, every chapter, every book matters and is helpful and is from the Lord. And so what do I mean when I'm talking about the story? When I use the word story, what I'm suggesting is big picture. Because sometimes if we're not careful, when we just think about individual passages here and there, we might fail to see the way that God's plan for us unfolds over the history of humanity. How since the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, not the beginning of God, but the beginning of this creation, God has been unfolding His plan. And we're longing for the day as Christians when that plan will come to fulfillment, to culmination on the day of the Lord, and we are glorified. We're not perfect, we're far from it. But in the present, we're being sanctified because we've been justified, and we long for the day that we'll be glorified when the Lord returns again. And so tonight, I'd like to begin with a simple question. And we're going to ask some questions tonight in the time that we have together. The first question we're going to ask is, why tell the story? Why think about this story? Why focus on this story? The second question we're going to ask is, what's the point of the story? We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and think about what the point of the story is. The third question we're going to ask tonight is, what's the story? And I'm going to give you a brief synopsis from Genesis to Revelation of the overriding theme of the story of Scripture. And then we're going to conclude by asking, what's my responsibility now that I know the story? You know, if you open up the hymnal, a lot of the songs we sing make reference to the story. Tell me the story of Jesus. Wonderful story of love. When we sing those hymns, what are we talking about? We're basically suggesting that you can take everything in Scripture and tie it all together as one story, as the story of what God is doing and has done and will do in the history of humanity, and how you and I as individuals fit into that story. So that's what we're doing tonight. We're backing off specific words, specific verses, specific passages, although we're going to look at a number of those tonight. And we're asking big picture, what is God doing with humanity? How do I fit into that story? Tell me the story of Scripture. Why, first of all, do we need to tell it? Three reasons. And I think we hit on some of these this spring when we're spending some time together thinking about the power of God's Word. One of the things that I appreciate about God's Word is that it does not change. Now, someone might say, now, wait a second, preacher, over 6,000 years or so, maybe 2,000 years, depending on how you date some of these books, this story has changed. It's been transmitted by human scribes. And I would suggest to you that the evidence shows that it hasn't changed. Sometimes you'll hear the Word of God referred to as that old anvil. It's been beat on by hammers over the centuries, by the doubts of skeptics and the questions of atheists, and perhaps even the hypocrisy of Christians. And yet the Bible stands strong. It stands true. It's an unchanging story. Jesus Christ is unchanging. Hebrews 13 verse 8 reminds us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 verse 14. And the Word of God is also unchanging. Jude verse 3 says, it was once revealed. And that's what we cling to. That's what we hold on to. Secondly, the Bible not only is unchanging, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. Now, God could have put us in the midst of the beautiful creation that we are now a part of. We can look at the Smoky Mountains. We can go to the beach and see the beautiful ocean. We can go wherever we want to go in this world and see the beauty, maybe stare into the heavens and see the beauty of the cosmos. And we certainly know some things about God by general revelation. But aren't you thankful that God didn't stop there? That God has specifically revealed His nature and His character and His plans and His heart to us in this Word. It's a very personal book. It's a very personal expression, a gracious expression. James 1 verse 17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And there God is described as the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. In other words, the moon may move across the sky, and the stars may fall, and the sun may go from east to west as the day progresses. But our God does not shift. There is no variation. You can count on Him. He's unchanging, and He's given us a gift. Third, why do we tell the story? God says to tell the story. He says, teach the Word. That's a command in the imperative. Remember what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 6? And I would suggest to you that the reason Israel falls from the covenant in the Old Testament is because they failed to heed the advice, the command that God through Moses gave them in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, when He says, these words that I'm commanding you today, they are to be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. All the time, teach these things. They were to bind these on their foreheads and their left arms so that these commands would always be on their mind and on their heart. They were to put it in the mezuzah on the doorposts of their home, rolled up so that literally every time you enter your home or come out of your home, you're reminded that the Word of God is there at the door of your house, that everything that happens in my house is going to reflect the will of God as revealed in His Word. And so tonight, I'm thankful that we're not wasting our time. That I'm not up here telling you, you know, what my favorite baseball team is or what I think is going to happen with the stock market or who I think may win the election. I'm not wasting your time with opinion. We're able to look at something that God Himself has reached down and inspired and given to us in a special way so we can know His heart, His character, His plans, His actions. This is greater than a history book. Because it gives us a purpose and it gives us a reason and it tells us where we came from and where we're going and why we're here. And so again, I would suggest to you this is far greater than Mother Goose. You know, every night at my house, and I'm not setting myself up as a good example of a parent, I've got a lot to learn. My kids are only 4 and 1, so, you know, it was a lot easier to talk about parenting before I had kids, and even now, I tread on that territory lightly because I can see people in the audience thinking, yeah, you just wait, you know. So I understand that. But at night, you know, we read Mother Goose, and we think about those things sometimes, but what we really want to focus on is the story of God's Word. I want my kids not just to know about Noah and Moses and all the things that make great vacation Bible schools, but I want them to know why those things happened and how they reflect the character of God. Kind of reminds me of a few years ago when that Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. Down in Baton Rouge, man, we were getting phone calls right and left. People calling the church office. They had just seen the movie and they were convicted. They said, I remember that story from when I was a kid and we were going to worship and I heard sermons on the cross and I went to Bible class and we talked about that. And when I saw the suffering of Jesus and that scene where he scourged over and over again, I just had to get up and leave the theater, and now I know that I need to do something. And I thought, great, I'm glad there was something that was a catalyst for them to start seeking answers and looking for truth again in the Word of God. The problem is, oftentimes those movies don't answer the question, why did that happen? And we're left thinking how horrible the suffering and how gross and how bloody and how noisy. And yes, it's okay to put ourselves in the midst of that suffering, but on the other hand, there's a reason that happened. And the story of Scripture gives us that reason and reveals to us the heart of a God who says, I will make myself vulnerable for you. I will give you as free moral agents the ability to choose whether or not you will accept my covenant or not. I will give you the ability to become your own sovereign if you so choose. Now, I remind you, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says that at the day of the Lord, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so this is a limited sovereignty, and it will abruptly come to an end for those who do not obey the will of the Lord. But God says, I'll let you reject me. That's the world we live in. God gave us that choice. And so tonight, we're fighting a war. There's a war going on. And it might be that we're in a bubble and we don't realize it, but there's a war raging. The devil is not a joke. He's not a Halloween character. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And we as members of the Lord's army have a serious responsibility to not only know what the Word of God says, but to share it with others. And I'm convinced tonight that if we share the Word of God, it will not return to us void. Romans 1:16 reminds us it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so if you were to basically sum up the story of Scripture in 6 words, here it is. God is good, we are not. And the solution to that problem is Jesus Christ. That's what's leading me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Where we see here, and if we look at this passage in the context of the whole of Scripture, what the writer of Hebrews says here is that if you want to summarize, if you want to encapsulate, if you want to capture the story of Scripture in the flesh, it's Jesus Christ. And yes, you can read the books of Genesis through Malachi, and you can see God reveal Himself accurately. You can see God reveal Himself with power at a burning bush in Job 42 from a whirlwind. You can see Him pass by Elijah and speak in a small, still voice. You can see Him in the wilderness, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. You can see all kinds of theophanies where God appears and man is convinced that God is powerful. But the writer of Hebrews, starting in Hebrews 1 verse 1, says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Do we catch that in verse 1? God has spoken. On our wedding day, May 19, 2000, at the Carnes Church of Christ in Knoxville, Tennessee, my brother-in-law and my father were performing the ceremony, and when it came time for Christy to be given by her father, my brother-in-law kind of smiled and asked him, "Is that your final answer?" What the writer here of Hebrews 1:1 says, this is God's final answer. God speaks with clarity. He speaks with purpose. Here the speech in the Son is singular. It's final. In the fathers and in the prophets, God spoke in many ways. That old new contrast is made real. But here's the answer, the final answer, the perfect answer. It's Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the high priest making intercession for us. That old tabernacle of old. I mean, if you can, just picture the tabernacle and walk through it with me, and quickly we'll see that Jesus Christ fulfills everything in it. The first thing you come to in the holy place, in the courtyard, is the altar. What do we know about Jesus? His sacrifice was once for all. He is the perfect atonement offering, the perfect sin offering. Then you come to the laver for washing, where the priests in that bowl wash their hands and sometimes even wash sacrifice, preparing to go into the holy place. We know from John 3:3-5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Be born from above." And when we're talking about baptism, that's exactly what we're talking about, is a washing in Jesus. You go into the holy place, what do you have? You have the 7-pronged golden candlestick. Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who wants to come to the Father comes through me." He illuminates the whole church. What else do we have there? The table of showbread, where Leviticus reminds us that every single Sabbath day, the Levitical priest would go and eat that bread every Sabbath day, and it would be replaced, representing those 12 loaves, 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus says in John 6, "I am the bread of life." What else do we have in the holy of place? The altar of incense. Revelation 5 reminds us that that represents the prayers of the saints going up before God. And we're told in Scripture, 1 John 2 to be specific, that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He's the one through whom we pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And then you come to the Holy of Holies. How do you access that? The writer of Hebrews says, through the veil, that is the flesh of Jesus. Jesus Himself gives us access to God. In other words, everything we see in the Hebrew Bible is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's better than Moses. He's better than Elijah. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, they're discussing with Jesus His coming exodus. And not Moses nor Elijah could have died on the cross for us. Paul could not have died on the cross for us. None of the apostles could have been fit to have died on the cross for us. But God says Jesus Christ is the final answer. What's the point? Verses 2 through 4. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. God spoken through His Son, verse 3. Notice the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, the exact imprint. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the exact representation. The word in Greek, you know the word, icon, icon. When you go home and get on your desktop and you double-click that icon and the whole program opens up, that's the same word that's used in Colossians 1:15 to describe Jesus. You want to see the unseeable? You want to see a God that no one can look on and live? Click on Jesus. Double-click on Jesus and the full program opens before you, because He is the exact representation of Christ, of God. He's the more excellent high priest. He has achieved this. He has become this, we're told in Hebrews 1 verse 4, by His suffering, by the glorification that God's given Him. And notice that He says here next in verse 3, God has appointed Him heir. Notice it says, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's heir of all things. So if we want to receive the inheritance that the Father has promised for us, look to Jesus. He's the point. He's the climax. He's the Pisgah of the story of Scripture. He's the highlight. He's the summary. And then finally, verse 3, Hebrews 1, God made the world through Him. And He sustains the world through Him. This is the church of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ. And Christ is what holds us together. Verse 3 says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so is this a story worth telling? Yes. And if somebody asks you, what's the highlight of the story? What's the point of the story? What's the best page in the story? It's Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. The fulfillment of everything that came before. The promise of everything that comes after. And we long for the day that we look into the skies and see Him coming on the clouds with the angels in glory. A day that we long for and pray for and anticipate. So to this point, you may be saying, okay, what's the big deal? What does this have to do with the story of Scripture? Well, all we've talked about is why we should tell the story and what the point of the story is. Because I think there's some confusion. If we look at the next slide, when we go and we look at the 66 books of the Bible. Because it's very easy to get kind of lost in that. And it's kind of like going to the library back in the day, Miss Brown's library. And you just stand there and you look at the shelves and you think, man, there's so many books here. And if we're not careful, we get so caught up in the law and the books of history and the books of wisdom and the major prophets and the minor prophets and the Gospels and Acts and the epistles and the general epistles and Revelation, and we divide that neatly to remember those books, that we fail to see that there is unity, there is coherence in the story of Scripture. And as you look at these books, as we're going to do in just a minute, you see a pattern. You see a God who's willing over and over again not only to create and act in ways that are gracious to begin with, but to respond to that with grace once we rebel, to offer us an opportunity to come back, although we certainly don't deserve it, and then to remind us once more what it means to be holy. Leviticus 19, "Be holy because I am holy. Reflect my character onto a world of darkness and hopelessness." And so again, when you look at the bookshelf, sometimes we're just overwhelmed and we fail to see how it all fits together. But tonight, what I'd like to suggest to you is that not only is each one of these books significant and important and worth our time and effort to study, even the ones that are really short, that if your pages get stuck together, you might not see Obadiah. You might not see 2nd and 3rd John or Philemon, but those books have something to say too, as they bear witness to the story of how God loves us and has offered us something we don't deserve. But there's also a thematic pattern. And I'd like for a few minutes to show you, as we look at this little map I've put together here, and it may take us a few minutes to figure out what's going on here, that there is true unity from Genesis to Revelation. And that although this may not be a linear pattern where you can literally take chapter by chapter and see this cycle played out in a literal format, that in general, this is the story of Scripture. God creates and acts graciously. We decide we're our own sovereigns and rebel. From the very beginning, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, that's the story. It's been happening ever since. As soon as we're old enough that we reach the condition of accountability, we all sin and fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. And we know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so we fall short of His glory, and then there are consequences for our actions. Maybe exile, maybe captivity, maybe bondage, maybe death. There's some kind of consequence there, followed by another opportunity, unless death is involved, another opportunity for us to be restored, ultimately through the point, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's after that restoration or fulfillment that we come back around to God saying, "Here are the stipulations of my covenant. Here's what it means to be holy." And if you go literally from the cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, you see this scheme of redemption unfold. Go back to the book of Genesis. What happens in Genesis 1 and 2? What does God say about creation after 7 days, the seventh day, of course, being a day of rest? What is it that God says in Genesis 1, verse 31? He looks at everything. It's not the only place He says this in Genesis. But in Genesis 1, 31, He said, everything He had created was very good. God puts Adam and Eve, Genesis 2, in the perfect cultural setting, in the Garden of Eden, Eden being Hebrew for the word delight, a place of perfection, where there's only one stipulation, one rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil. And yet what happens? The order of Genesis 2, God, man, woman, serpent, is reversed in Genesis 3, serpent, woman, man, God. And the order of creation is turned to chaos, and man rebels against God, and so here's that pattern unfolding. Where in Genesis 3 through 9, which by the way included a worldwide catastrophic flood, Genesis 6 through 8, you see the consequences of man's rebellion. The stubbornness, even though we were in a perfect setting, with no death, where every need was met, where everything was orderly and balanced, we rebelled. And really the rest of the book of Genesis, Genesis 10 through 50, is the story through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It's the story in Genesis 10 through 50 of what it means to have consequences for our action, and yet how God continues to bless us and give us the promise of something greater than what we could ever hope for or imagine. And so Israel, there are some glimpses of hope there, where the people of God in faith following Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph have some great moments, but they're continually in this cycle, this struggle where God is good, but they fall short of His glory. And then you go to the beginning of the book of Exodus, chapter 1. By the way, I'm not going to spend that long on every book, okay? But you go to the beginning of the book of Exodus, chapter 1, and what happens then? Again, you have captivity resulting from rebellion. A Pharaoh arises who forgets about Joseph, and you've got the children of God suffering in Egypt for over 400 years. And they're there crying out for deliverance, and eventually, guess what happens? God delivers. Exodus 1 through 20, He identifies His servant Moses. He speaks through Moses, His brother Aaron, His sister Miriam. They eventually make their way after the plagues into the wilderness. And what follows that restoration? Surprise, surprise. God gives commands to live distinctively, Exodus 21 through Deuteronomy 21. And we look at that portion of Scripture and we say, why do we need to know about what to do with a moldy house? What about this kid boiled in its mother's milk and cloth mixed and not being able to wear that? And what's the deal with all these rules about cleanliness and touching a dead body? And why is a woman unclean 33 days after she gives birth to a baby boy and 66 days if she gives birth to a baby girl? What's the deal with all this stuff about the kitchen and the bedroom and the bathroom and how they live in their private lives? I remember at CA a few years ago, I taught 7th grade Bible, and I was assigned in the fall the Pentateuch. And it was great because we got to talk about a lot of wonderful things from Genesis through Deuteronomy. But there are some parts of Leviticus, I have to confess, we skipped. Where if they were going to raise a question, I would say, you know, I think your mother or father might want to answer that for you because this boy wasn't going to touch it. There's some stuff in there that's very, very personal, especially for a 7th grader. And we look at that and we say, why is that in the Bible? Because God is holy. And when He dwells in our midst, as He did in the tabernacle in the midst of His people, that means the way I live is different, including the way I live at home. What I do in the bedroom or in the bathroom or in the kitchen or with my neighbor or with my friend or with their property, it affects everything. God's holy, so I want to be holy. And then that's quickly followed by God again delivering on His promise in the book of Joshua, where because of the people's faithfulness somewhat, God blesses them and they're able to conquer the land of Canaan. But the conquest of Joshua is quickly followed by the unrest of Judges. And the reason you go from conquest to unrest is not because God failed, it's because people failed. God is good, we are not. And again, we fall short of God's glory and we forget what He did in the wilderness and we forget the promises He made regarding the land of Palestine, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so quickly, you go to chapters like Judges 19. Genesis 19 and Judges 19 are two of the darkest chapters in all the Bible because they show what depravity looks like. They show what a godless world looks like, how cruel and hard-hearted and ungodly people can be when they fail to remember the God of heaven and His holiness. And so in the midst of that rebellion, you might think, oh me, here we go again. And yet you get this beautiful, short, four-chapter book, the book of Ruth, that in the same historical period shows you that even when things are horrible, God is still at work preserving His remnant through a Moabitess who loved her mother-in-law Naomi enough to follow her back to Bethlehem. And in Matthew 1, 1-17, Ruth shows up along with Tamar and Bathsheba and Mary as one of those five women in the genealogy of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, you got books of wisdom, Job through Ecclesiastes. How do they fit into this? Because the principles that we read there by these God-inspired men remind us of these very things, that faithfulness matters, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1 verse 7, that even in my sexuality, Song of Solomon, even in my daily living under the sun, even though everything without God is worthless and meaningless, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, I can still find hope and purpose and value and meaning in God. Then we go to the kingdom of Israel. The books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. What do we see there? The same pattern. The same pattern of rebellion and stubbornness and fear and failure. And yet God's still good, isn't He? Even though we're not, He is. And the people say, we want a king like everybody else. And God says, okay. You can have Saul head and shoulders above the rest. Tribe of Benjamin. And you know how that goes. And before long, the failings of the people are made evident. Moving quickly, you see how God delivers them in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Despite their failures, because they are returning, God preserves a remnant. They go back. They begin rebuilding the temple. Eventually, in the days of Nehemiah, rebuilding the city walls. And the prophets, major and minor prophets, give them the promise that God will work through them if they're faithful. But if they're unfaithful, it's a conditional promise, if-then promise. If they're unfaithful, they'll be defeated. And really, when you pick up in the New Testament, Matthew through John, we're still in captivity. 400 years have passed since Malachi to Matthew, but we're still in captivity because of the stubbornness and sinfulness of God's chosen people. And so it's time, Galatians 4:4 says, at the fullness of time, when the time was just right, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes to earth to deliver all people, starting first with the household of Israel. Matthew 5:17, He fulfills the law perfectly. And that's why in the background of every slide tonight, you see the cross, because that's the point. That's where deliverance happens. That's where we failed. We couldn't keep the 400-something-odd commands of the law. We couldn't fulfill a single one of them. But Jesus Christ did that perfectly and shed His blood. John the Baptist twice in John 1. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And so because of the deliverance we see in Matthew through John and the gospel accounts that came through Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, the people of God with the promise of the Spirit in Acts 2 are identified and the church is born. And the church grows by leaps and bounds, fulfilling the commission of Jesus in Acts 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. What a beautiful picture of how they trust in the Spirit, just like Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke. But off the bat, immediately, we see failure. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 8, Simon. Galatians 2 references back to something Peter himself did when he played favorites with Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. And so we go to the epistles. And Romans through Jude show us not only the distinctive commands of God, just like back in Exodus 21 through Deuteronomy 21, where the Israelites were given distinctive commands to be holy. In the epistles of the New Testament, we see those distinctive commands for the people of God, the holy nation, royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But we also see there success. In the midst of failure, in the midst of the mess in Corinth, the mess in Thessalonica, the default of the Christians in Galatia. In the midst of all those failures, God's still doing something. He's still being successful. In the midst of unrest and persecution and captivity. Which leads us to the last book in the canon, Revelation. Which looks forward through space and time and even in its own context in the Roman Empire says, God will again deliver the faithful. As bad as things get, as much bad news as there is, even in the fellowship of faith, God is not dead, and He has a promise that He will fulfill. One story. Jesus is the highlight of the story because He breaks down the barrier between God and humanity. Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. Jesus Christ is the answer, but there's one story. God is good, we are not. So in the 8 minutes we have left, what are our responsibilities? Tell me the story of Jesus. Every time I sing that hymn, I think about a friend of mine that I went to school with who I never took the time to tell the story of Jesus. He's dead now. And I pray that the Lord will be gracious to him and be gracious to me for my failure to tell him the story of Jesus. I tried to sit down recently and count the number of sermons I've been blessed to hear, the number of Bible classes I've been blessed to attend. I've been blessed to go to a Christian school since fifth grade. In many ways, I'm spoiled rotten. And I've been able to sit at the feet of great men and women like many of you and in various disciplines hear about how Christian faith impacts whatever it is we want to do in this world to God's glory. We have a serious and sobering responsibility, and first, it's to share in the work of the church. You may say, you know, wait a second, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a missionary. How am I supposed to do that? One of my favorite verses in all the epistles is Philippians 1 verse 5, because right off the bat, Paul says, and notice he doesn't distinguish here and say, okay, to the men or to the leaders of the church. He just simply says that he thanks God for the Philippians, the brethren in Philippi. Because, quote, they had participated in the gospel from the first day until now. Are we participating in the gospel? Because when I get to teach every fall the life of Christ at Fried Hardeman, last fall I had 82 freshmen in Life of Christ. What a blessing. Now, the ultimate Life of Christ teacher at Fried Hardeman is Brother Billy, and that will always be the case. He taught me the life of Christ, and whenever I can direct people to his class, I do. But I kind of get, you know, those who can't fit into his classes because they're always full. But I never will forget the last day of class. The thing that we always try to say is, the life of Christ continues. And you may say, now wait a second, I thought in Acts 1, 9 through 11, he ascends, and that's true. But, you know, we see him in Acts 7 standing up as Stephen's being stoned, and on other occasions, reference sitting at the right hand of the throne of the God. John 14, 1 through 3, preparing a place for us so that we might go and he'll receive us. But what I'm suggesting to you is the story that we see unfold in Scripture is still the story we're living out. We are participating in that same narrative in terms of, will I choose to be obedient to God's will, or will I choose to rebel against God's will? Will I be a part in this cycle that we've seen transpire from the very beginning of time? You know, sometimes I'll hear people suggest that things now are worse than they've ever been. And it's true. Things are bad. The economy is bad. War is bad. Morality is bad. I understand that. But I would suggest to you that they've always been bad. I don't want to sound like a pessimist. I'm here to talk about good news. But go back and read Suetonius's The Twelve Caesars during the days of the Roman Empire. It was bad. And it's always been bad. But God is good. We are not. And we should participate in the work of sharing this story with others. Maybe there's a colleague you've worked with for years, and for some reason, Jesus has never come up. The Word of God has never been discussed, and it may be that in that setting it's very difficult to do, but we have an obligation to tell people the story of Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to share with people the fact that they are living in the same world that these individuals lived in, and that if we're not careful, we're just going to repeat the history that we've seen over and over again tonight. Secondly, we've got to cling to the truth. There's a lot of things that can distract us. You know, but we've got to cling to the story that God has revealed. There's a temptation, I think, to be the church of what's happening now. There's a temptation to think that we've always got to reinvent ourselves. And I'm not suggesting that we be irrelevant to our community or neighbors. We want to be relevant. But we serve an everlasting God who has given us an everlasting, unchanging truth. And I'm convinced that if we share this with compassion, we'll be successful because our God is great. Third, we shouldn't be ashamed of the truth. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11 the things he was willing to suffer to tell this story. How much have I suffered? Well, you know, I haven't. I'm blessed. Fourth, we should live it. People aren't just interested in hearing what we have to say. They want to see it lived out. And the way we live out this plan that God has for us matters. I saw recently where the Bible is the most purchased book in history. That's great. But soon after I read, it's the most shoplifted book in history. Sad, isn't it? We need to live this out. And finally, whatever I do, I want to make sure that I don't cause anyone to stumble in seeing the story of God in Scripture. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 alluded to the fact that as an apostle, he had certain rights. But he says, I'm not going to take advantage of those rights because I want to make sure that everything I do is to the glory of God and gets out of the way so that people can see the cross. At the end of the day, here's the challenge. Last slide. Live out the story. Tell others what God has done for you. Again, the greatest verse in my opinion in all the Bible on evangelism, and I know the Great Commission and Mark 16, 15 and 6, there's a lot of great passages. But my personal favorite, Mark 5:19. I'll conclude with this. I know we're out of time. But in Mark 5:19, Jesus has just cast the demons out of a man referred to as Legion. And Legion is begging to get in a boat with him and go back across the sea and stay with him. Remember what Jesus says? Nope. Basically, don't get in the boat. But then he says, go and tell your people what the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. In other words, tell them the story of Jesus. Tonight we're blessed in that not only can we say, here's what God has done for me, but we can also say, because of this perfect word, here's what God has done from the very beginning. Here's what God has done for humanity from day one. And how blessed we are to not only know the story of Scripture, but to be able to tell the story of Scripture. We sing, "I love to tell the story. I pray it's true." It's such a blessing to call you brothers and sisters and to know your good works. Every time I come to this town, stories flood my mind. But the story that matters the most is the story of this imperishable word. And I simply pray that we never quit proclaiming it until the Lord returns. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being so gracious and yet just. Thank you for leaving us a specifically revealed, inspired word. Pray that we will study this word and share it with others, so that they may see in us what it is you intend for your creation to be. Help us to glorify you in word and deed, looking forward to the day that we'll be glorified if we've been found faithful unto death and obedient to your commands. Lord, I thank you for this congregation, for every member, for this community, and pray that as we seek to be light and salt, you will help us to be relevant but also truthful in every word we speak and every action we take. We love you, Lord. Thank you for making it so clear that you love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.